7 o'clock. When they call you by name, JD, sit down. Nice, happy to see you, Jim.
All right. I'm going to start as we normally do with a word of prayer and just a few updates. We sent out the note yesterday about Brother Harvey Fryer being taken back to the ER with a possible stroke. He was to see a neurologist today. They were not positive at that point if it was a stroke or a seizure. Has anyone heard from the Fryer since this morning? That's the last time I talked to Sister Shirley, so I'm not sure what the latest update is. He was feeling better as the day went on yesterday, but he's still very, very weak. They're hopeful that he'll be back at Palm Garden Rehab on Friday. Their son Chris flies in Friday, so their hope is that they can be able to see him on Saturday. But just do remember the Fryer family at this time. We also sent out a note last week about Jessica Barr's father having a mass was found with his lung. He's to have that biopsy tomorrow, and Jessica is already flying out there. She was already flying out there for her mother's birthday, so she'll actually be landing as they're doing that procedure. But continue to remember Jessica's family, remember Jessica and her travels. Sonia Shannon, talked to her yesterday. Her mom is doing well. Her sister, who has COVID, is doing okay. Sonia's to travel up there on Monday to help out with them. And that's also the day that she receives the second round of the vaccine. So she's a little bit anxious because she, you know, is aware that you can have a little bit more significant side effects with the second shot. So she asked for our prayers as well. And then also we put out the message about Debbie Shepherd's cousin's granddaughter who's in the hospital with complications of COVID. And I've not heard from Debbie today, but we want to remember her. And of course, we want to remember our brother Jonathan as he asked for our prayers on Sunday and continue to remember him in our prayers daily. So let's go to our God and our Father in prayer at this time. Our Father, we come before you, and even as we'll consider this evening, once again, your sovereignty, the fact that you rule over the realm of mankind. Father, we are not only impressed with your sovereignty, though, but we are impressed with the fact that you love your people and you hear your people. And Father, even again tonight, we will see you heard your servant Daniel and you sent aid to him. So, Father, we would ask again that you hear us. We would ask, Father, for your blessings, for your peace, and for healing for those who are sick, for those who are afflicted at this time. We pray specifically for the Fryer family at this time. We pray, Father, for Jessica's father, Brother Bryant. Pray, Father, that not only would the procedure go well tomorrow, but that also the diagnosis would be a good one and that any treatment that is needed would be one that will be easy on him. We pray, Father, for Sister Sonia and her family and also for the family of our Sister Debbie Shepherd. We pray, Father, for our brother Jonathan and pray for his strength day by day. Pray, Father, that all of us will be of aid to each other as we seek to follow you. We ask your blessings on your people wherever they are. May we look to you and be strengthened by you always. In your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So last week, we went through the 70 weeks. That 77s, as I hope I tried to make clear anyway, beginning at the time that the message is received by Daniel, and that was in 539, the first year of Cyrus the king. But going through a pretty long period of time, with a lot of events happening within that 70-week time period, Jerusalem is rebuilt, the Messiah comes, Messiah dies, Jerusalem is destroyed, and then there's also the destruction of the one who makes desolate, which again fits in with what else is revealed in the book of Daniel, as you have both in chapters 2 and chapter 7, these four world empires that are opposed to God, and yet God's kingdom is established, and then the world empires fall. And so that 70 weeks kind of encapsulating all of that. I say that because when we come to Daniel 10, and Daniel 10 through 12 is really one unit. It's all related to one vision that Daniel receives. And so what we may want to do is to think, well, he's kind of picking up where the 70 weeks left off in that last part, you know, the part about the one who makes desolate and the destruction of him. But that does not seem to be the case. In actuality, there's even a little bit of a parallel here. The vision of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7 was in the first year of Belteshazzar, the last king of Babylon. Then in chapter 8, in the third year of Belteshazzar, Daniel has another vision, this time focusing on the second and third kingdoms, that of Persia and Greece. Well, in chapter 9, Daniel had the vision of the message and the prophecy of the 70 weeks. That was in the first year of Cyrus. Now we come to chapter 10, and we're in the third year of Cyrus. And again, we're looking at things that are happening within the time periods of the Persians and the Greeks. So that's what we start on today, and then really the rest of our class will be considering this last and final vision and its meaning for Daniel and what we can take from it as well. So before we get into the text, any questions, any follow-up comments or anything that you have thus far? All right. And let's start in Daniel 10. And we're just going to first off look at the first four verses, and I'll just read these. I'm not putting them on the screen this evening. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that would be the year 537. So the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and something significant has happened with God's people. Who can tell me what would have happened by the time we get to the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia? Yes, JD. I'm sorry. Okay. We've got the first group of exiles that would have returned. Who can remind us what was the purpose of the first group of exiles returning? All right. That was their main goal. Rebuild the temple. Again, you can look at Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and it would seem that Daniel has special interest in that. Daniel asked God to turn his attention to his holy place. So now you have this first wave of captives that are allowed to go back to their home with the purpose of rebuilding the temple. Well, Daniel is one of many, and we're not even told if Daniel could have gone, although Cyrus, his decree would make it seem that any of the Jews who wished to go could have. Would he have let Daniel, who is in such a high position in the government, to go? Perhaps. But it's also interesting that Daniel's Babylonian name is given for the last time, Belteshazzar, perhaps just again emphasizing Daniel is still in the land of captivity. Well, what else we read here? Daniel has been mourning. When he says, again, starting picking up in verse 1, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. That's just kind of a prelude to what's going to be happening in these chapters, kind of a general overview of what's happening here. So verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, have been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use my ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, and we're going to pause there, the first month of the Jewish year was an important one. Passover occurred in that first month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread occurred within that first month. And Daniel was mourning throughout that time period. We're not told why. I speculate anyway, possibly there had already been opposition to the Jews' work in Jerusalem. Word of that could have come back to Daniel by this time. But it could have been any number of things. Maybe even a vision that we're not told about, that's not recorded for us. But he's mourning for these 3 weeks. And all the things that are mentioned in verse 3 are just an aspect of that mourning. It is interesting. Daniel's vow to only eat vegetables back in the first chapter would seem to have been a temporary thing, because he makes the point, I did not eat meat, I did not eat, you know, delicacies at this time. That's a part of his mourning. So the crux then of the chapter is about God's response to Daniel and the fact that he is mourning. And I want to go ahead and get to that starting in verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked. Behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Ephah. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. I want to skip ahead. When you look at Daniel's response and the response of his companions, what does that remind you of? I think I heard it. Somebody. Saul. Consider what is said in Acts 9. Acts 9, beginning in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. We'll come back to that here in just a little bit. But here, Saul sees a vision of the Lord. Saul can not do anything but fall to the ground. His companions in awe and amazement, but yet they don't see anything. They only hear the voice. Well, Daniel sees something, and what Daniel sees causes him to fall to the ground. Not only that, it causes his companions to flee. They did not see what Daniel saw, yet the image was so great that they fled. Now, verse 6, where it gives, or verses 5 and 6, where it gives a little bit more detail about this man. What's the significance of him being clad in linen? Priests. All right, that's the garments of the priest. And then the other aspects, and I make mention of this in the notes, and it's not a item here is directly comparable to what you read in Ezekiel 1. But in Ezekiel 1, in the beginnings of those prophecies and the vision that Ezekiel has, Ezekiel sees a series of creatures, sometimes described as looking like men, but they also have features of other animals. And all these things that are referenced with in regards to this man, the idea of beryl, bronze, fire, lightning, all these things that are listed there are also found in those same creatures from Ezekiel chapter 1. But perhaps even more important, Revelation chapter 1, as John is recording these things that were revealed to him, and when he sees the Messiah, when he sees Christ, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And it goes on to talk about how his right hand holds the seven stars. Now, again, That's not an exact comparison to what Daniel sees. There are some aspects that Daniel sees in Daniel 10 that are not found in the description of the Messiah in Revelation chapter 1. So the question is, who is this man? And I'll go ahead and give you a hint. You and I are not going to answer that definitively tonight. There are some definitive things we can say, and the most definitive things we can say is, this man is associated with God. It is a heavenly association, and that's what all these things are to impress upon us. I'm not saying this man is one of the creatures of Ezekiel 1, but the point is, the creatures of Ezekiel 1 share some of the same features, and they share some of the same features because they have an association with God. Same with Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. The point we're to get there is, here is Jesus, now crucified, resurrected, ascended on high, and as he appears to John, what do you see? It is this association with heaven. And what he looks like and what he sounds like makes it clear to John and to others who are versed in the Old Testament, there's a clear association with heaven. So most assume or conclude that the man of Daniel chapter 10 was an angel. There are some who believe that the man of Daniel 10 is God. Most who view that would then look at the man in verse 10 as being another man. I don't see a reason to bring that conclusion. Again, what we can know, clear association with God. Could be an angel. Could be the Son of Man that's already been referenced in chapter 7. A pre-incarnation appearance of the Messiah, if you will, that's a possibility. And what's interesting of that possibility with me, anyway, is think of Saul. What did Saul see on the road to Damascus? Maybe he saw what Daniel saw. We're not told what Saul saw. We just know he saw the Lord. He saw a vision of the Lord. Could the Lord have looked, maybe not exactly like, but at least very close to what we read about this man in Daniel chapter 10, and again, the association in Revelation chapter 1? Quite possibly. And so again, you have the similar reactions that Saul had in Acts chapter 9 and that Daniel has here in Daniel chapter 10. But I will again say, we probably are not going to reach a definitive conclusion on who this man is, other than, again, to say there's an association with the divine. And so that's why in my material I mainly call him a divine messenger. And we can, or you can choose who you want to think that is, whether an angel or the Son of Man himself. Any questions or comments? I mean, you can ask questions. I'm not going to have an answer for you, but go ahead. See, that's why I just head that off. Just tell people you don't have answers and they don't ask questions. All right. I'm going to continue on then. Make sure there wasn't anything else there that I wanted to get to. So starting in verse 10, you have this kind of first part of the message to Daniel, where you have an explanation of what's going on, what's happening, before you get to the vision or the revelation of what's going to be happening to the people in the future. That's chapter 11. But here are kind of some words of comfort and words of explanation to Daniel. So, a hand touched me. And that's an interesting thing here. You see constantly in this passage Daniel being weakened. Daniel not having any strength because of what he has seen. And so three times in the passage, in verse 10, verse 16, verse 18, you have a hand touching Daniel, giving Daniel strength, giving Daniel the ability to understand and to accept this message. So the hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. If you have the English Standard Version, I believe it reads, man greatly loved. Understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Verse 11, by the way, is the reason why I conclude that this is not a God himself, because this is a man that is sent to Daniel. Well, if he's sent, he has to be sent from someone. And I would conclude here that is God. But I do find it interesting that here is this divine messenger telling Daniel, you were highly esteemed. And you see why he's so highly esteemed in verse 12. Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. I believe that's why the messenger says to Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Daniel was troubled. Daniel humbled himself. Daniel prayed to God. And on the first day, remember how long had Daniel been in mourning? 3 weeks. The messenger says, on the first day that you humbled yourself and petitioned God, he sent me. Does that remind anybody of another occasion where this occurs? Yeah, chapter 9. Chapter 9, while Daniel had been praying, and that prayer was a prayer of confession, of repentance, and of asking God to again bless his people. And in verses 20, 21, 23 of Daniel chapter 9, it is told to Daniel by the angel Gabriel, as soon as you started speaking, the answer was coming. While you were praying, as soon as you started speaking. So again, Daniel, who has humbled himself, is appealing to his God, he is receiving an answer and receiving an answer immediately. But then that leads to the most interesting part of the chapter. If God responded on the first day of Daniel's mourning, why did it take 3 weeks for Daniel to hear about it? Okay. I don't deny that, but I was reading, I was asking a rhetorical question. Sorry. What happens in the text? The messenger is prevented. He's delayed. And who's he delayed by? Prince of Persia. And when you come to verse 20, not only is there this prince of Persia that is apparently opposed to this divine messenger, but then there's another prince that's going to come, and this prince is the prince of Greece. So what is this all about? All right. In Daniel, you've had several visions where God has shown to Daniel, days are coming when rulers are going to continue to exalt themselves against God. And because they exalt themselves against God, that is going to mean persecution for God's people. That's found in chapter 7. That's found in chapter 8. And in the vision that Daniel's about to receive in chapter 11, so for instance, in verse 33 of chapter 11, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they'll be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it's still to come at the appointed time. Again, a vision where some of God's people are going to fall. They're going to fall to the sword. They're going to fall to captivity. These are difficult times. And in fact, the message to Daniel, what did they say? I thought, okay, he doesn't say here about the message having to do with difficulty. He does say in verse 14 of chapter 10, he was going to receive understanding. Well, what will happen to your people in the latter days? But again, some of what's going to happen to Daniel's people, it's not good. So if there are these earthly struggles, rulers of nations, rulers of peoples, and God's people being afflicted, well, what's happening in the spiritual realm? And that's what this is about. The prelude to the message in Daniel 11 is for Daniel to understand everything I'm about to tell you, about to show you, about what's going to happen with Persia and Greece. Understand there's a spiritual struggle that's going on behind this. Again, we can speculate. Does this mean that there is an actual demon or minion of Satan that is representative of every nation? I don't know that that's what we're supposed to conclude here. But we are supposed to conclude there is something going on. And there are forces that are at war against God and against His people. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, as we're being exhorted to put on the armor of God, what does Paul say to us in Ephesians 6 and verse 12? Who is our struggle against? Spiritual forces. Okay, that's the struggle we're in. We are in the world, and we see physical manifestations of that, and yet Paul reminds us you are in a physical, in a spiritual struggle. But then also, I think there's I don't know if this is supposed to be a direct parallel, but there's definitely a parallel with what you read here in Daniel 10 and what you see in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is kind of a turning point in Revelation. Now, you've had all kinds of signs leading up to this, but leading up to Revelation 12, it's really been about what's happening on the earth. Yes, you have the vision of the throne room of God and of the Lamb, but you have God's people suffering. You have all these things that are being poured out on the earth as God is kind of unleashing His vengeance and to respond to His martyrs. Then you come to chapter 12, and now some different spiritual forces are being introduced. So starting in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, she might devour her child. He might devour her child, rather. She gave birth to a son, a male child, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This isn't a class on Revelation, but that first part of the vision is not the most complex to interpret. God's people have brought forth the chosen one of God. The dragon is at war with God's people and desires to kill the chosen one of God. The chosen one of God, however, is protected, brought to God, and now that dragon continues to make war against God's people. Significantly, what you read starting in verse 7, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What are we being shown in Revelation chapter 12? There's a spiritual conflict behind everything that was happening with God's people. Satan was at war with them. God was being victorious, and significantly, Michael waged war with the dragon and cast him down. Going back to Daniel chapter 10, This divine messenger says, I've been delayed. The prince of Persia withstood me. Who came to his aid? Michael. Do any of our Michaels know what Michael means? Who is like God? Who is like God? Well, the answer is no one. Prince of Persia may have delayed the divine messenger, but he was not victorious. And the point to Daniel is, yes, the prince of Persia is still opposing God. The prince of Greece is coming next. But as he says in Daniel 10. As he says in verse 21, there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Well, guess what? That's going to be enough. Who is like God? No one's like God. So there is this spiritual conflict. There are going to be difficult times for God's people. There is going to be persecution. There is going to be even His people that die. And yet, these princes that are opposed to God and His messengers, they are not going to be victorious. You look in the world. How significant is Israel at this time as a nation? They're nothing. JD's right. Non-existent. They're not a nation right now. They're some refugees, and they're back at Jerusalem, but they're not in good shape. What are they compared to Persia? Persia, from a human standpoint, could put an end to them. And so could Greece that follows. But then when you look in the spiritual realm, it's reversed. Earthly realm, God's people look so small and so insignificant against these nations. Spiritual realm, the opposite's true. Yes, there are spiritual forces that are opposed to God and His people, but those who are with God, Michael, their prince, they're going to be victorious. Questions, comments? I lost anybody yet? Hopefully we're making sense. Paul.
I think the idea that there are things that we don't see or understand that are taking place in the world gives us the ability to have a little more mercy on people in the world. We have the spiritual armor. That equips us to do the right thing. A lot of people in the world, they haven't heard about the spiritual armor, they don't know about it, they don't live it. So they're less equipped to deal with the things that we're supposed to deal with. So when someone cuts us off in traffic and says something that we don't like, you shouldn't be shocked. There are spirits that are warring them, that are trying to keep them away from Jesus. And I also think what's amazing is the way that the Bible tells us how to deal with that. Is to just keep going along and doing the right thing. Like, you don't need to worry about fighting spirits and stuff, and how do I do that? Just put the armor of God.
Yeah.
Just do the right thing and pray. And do the rest of it.
Two great points of application from Paul. Yeah, if we are blessed in this spiritual conflict, we can put on the spiritual armor of God. And let's be cognizant of those around us who don't know about that armor. They're really struggling. And maybe even we could be of influence to them to help show them the way in these spiritual conflicts. And then also just to know, if we follow in God's ways, put on His armor, we don't have to worry necessarily about what's happening in the spiritual realm. We know God's being victorious. And so if we do what we're being asked to do, we too are going to be victorious. One other just note from the text here before I get into more application. Skipping down to verse 19. O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. As soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except for Michael, your prince. This idea of telling Daniel what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Now, we think of what God says. Every word that God says is truth. But in this context, it was seen the writing of truth is Daniel's about to hear, here's what's going to happen. And even though this is predicted, it is truth. Again, verse 14, the messenger says to Daniel, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. Verse 2 of chapter 11, now I will tell you the truth. For those of you who are visiting, that's the bell. For those who wish to maintain strict social distancing, if you wish to leave at this time, you may certainly do so. We're going to spend just a few more minutes here in class, though. Okay. So, Daniel's about to hear what is going to happen. And by the way, when we get to chapter 11, the historical detail that's in this is astounding. I hope you like history, because that's what next week's going to be. It's going to be a lot of history. And it's you know, details that are just incredible to see. All right, very quickly, I just want to go through a couple of takeaways. Okay. Think about Persia for just a second. What had God used Persia for? Isaiah 44, 28, 45, verse 1, God names Cyrus by name and says, Cyrus is going to say, let Jerusalem be rebuilt. Let the temple be rebuilt. God's instrument to do something we would say is good. You read Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus gives that decree, says, Jews, you can go home and we're going to give you everything you need to do that. Everything looks great. Who's opposing God? Prince of Persia. Daniel, from start to finish, when speaking of the nations of this world, those nations are allied against God. That's generally what human nations are. Doesn't mean there aren't blessings and benefits for living in a particular nation. But there is no nation of man ever that was in a complete alignment with Jehovah God. That's not what they are. And the point of Daniel, the whole book, is there is a kingdom, God's kingdom, and that's the one that's eternal. That's the one that, because it has the Son of Man reigning over it, that's the kingdom that's allied with God. Okay? A couple of other takeaways. God's rule is assured in this passage once again. Here is God not only showing Daniel that Michael and this messenger are ultimately victorious over the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, God also saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You can know it's true because I'm revealing it to you. God's sovereignty over the nations stressed in both of those ways. And very quickly, Daniel's told he can take courage and be courageous because of this. Again, think about it from an earthly standpoint. Daniel is a member of a people that are insignificant in the world. From a spiritual standpoint, though, they have Jehovah God on their side. Michael, your prince, is fighting for you. Chapter 12 and verse 1, Michael, the prince, is guarding the saints. And so there is our courage and the reason why we can be courageous. I think there was somebody who had a point and I didn't let you speak. Any other comments, questions? I apologize. We can start with those next week if you want to. That would help. All right. Thank you, everybody. Mm-hmm.